Congregations Organizing for Mission Endeavor, a way of renewal through small groups. The two of us have been involved in developing this program, and we certainly realize that we aren't the first ones that came up with the idea of a small group. We believe that we have caught a certain vision that we'd like to share with other people. The other person involved in this is Professor Herb Mayer. We were known as the two Herbs at Seminex while I was there between 75 and 77. A man who had gone through school with me. We had been friends over the years and we corresponded regularly once a year. And then saw each other on each furlough briefly and sort of checked in with each other. Our furloughs were, we left India for India in 47. Our furloughs were 54, 61, 68, and then 71. So we've had a good deal of contact, and our experiences have been radically different. He was a pastor in a number of two congregations, and then for quite a number of years, he's been a professor of church history with emphasis upon the history of the early church. And my experience has been with what I like to call the early church of the 20th century, because repeatedly I'm impressed with the fact that the problems of the church in the third world, and specifically India, of which I know a good deal more, the problems are really first, second, and third century problems, in the sense of the things that really bothered the church. Those problems go back to those days. Now, there is one thing that I think we all are aware of, and since I've been a pastor, I am a pastor of 7.5 months experience. I became a pastor of a congregation in November of 1977, and wow, have I learned a lot. But the one thing I have learned above all is that the problems may be different in the way you see them. The problems and the challenges and the joys are very much the same. But one thing I guess all of us have seen, and that is there seems to be a time in the life of a congregation or a group of people. A congregation, I'm using those words separately because I don't mean necessarily St. Matthew's congregation by the gas station, but a group of people who gather together as Christians. There is a time when there's a tremendous surge of enthusiasm and desire to be followers of Jesus Christ. And then you hit some very dry periods, some periods when people are not really moving, and you wonder, what is it that causes this? Is it just so simple as to say, well, now that you become second and third generation Christians, the joy has all gone out of it? Well, if that's true, we're in real trouble, for in the book of Revelation it says, if you are neither hot nor cold, I shall spew you out of my mouth. And somehow or other, I don't particularly think that's what we want the Lord to do with us. Now, very specifically, I have seen this happen in a great number of places in India, and have observed that it has happened in other parts of the world. And the picture often seems to be something like this. The gospel comes to a particular place. It takes a long time before the first people really recognize it for what it really is. Before they understand that here, in Jesus Christ, something is really happening among them. But when they do, it's a tremendously thrilling thing to see people who have never understood what Christ means to them suddenly have it opened up to them as something completely new. People who have been enslaved by a religion that, in the way it is developed in their lives, has simply destroyed them and frightened them, suddenly they see Jesus Christ working among them. And that's great. But then what happens? What happens seems to be that the first people are gathered together, and they are a wonderful witnessing group, with all the sins and weaknesses that go along with it. But they're a witnessing group, a group that reaches out to other people in many different ways. And after a while, they begin to gather as a larger group, a larger community, and suddenly they get organized, and then with the organization, something goes out of the life of all of this. For they begin to say, it is more important, for example, that we see to it that charity is given by the congregation to the widow over here, rather than that I, as an individual, go over and take care of her and take care of her needs and help her in her needs with all the personal concern that is involved in it. As the congregation grows larger, this begins to take place. Now, is it just, that's the thing that's been bothering me. Second generation Christians, I have seen them. One of the young men who studied at the seminary while I was teaching there, the seminary in India. This young man had been a Muslim, and he had come to the Christian faith only a short time before. In fact, he was enrolled in the pre-seminary program before he was even baptized because of the difficulty of his being baptized at home. And he was baptized at the seminary. And one day, there was a discussion of what we mean by the fact that Jesus is true God and true man in the class. And as the class was going on, one of the students said something. I'm not even sure what he said anymore. But this young man simply blew his stack completely, and he said, I will not stay here one moment longer if my Lord is going to be ridiculed in that way. As far as I could understand, this other student had not ridiculed Jesus. He had simply said things in maybe a little flip way. And here this other student sort of looked and he said, well, what have I said? We all say it that way. But then that convert from Islam began to let the rest of them realize how important it is that Christ becomes a part of every part of our being. And I guess that's where the problem seems to center itself. That somehow or other, we have frequently lost a vision of what it means that we are related to Christ through our baptism in every part of our being. And I want to speak about that in a little more detail in just a few moments. It's easy to get a new program going and say this is going to solve it. All of a sudden we want to have Bible study programs, and let's have them as small groups. Great. And they go for a year or two. Or we ought to have fellowship programs. This congregation is entirely too formal and dull. People walk in and nobody pays any attention to them. How about having fellowship programs? You five people over there, you all there, and really give them a warm welcome. And this can add this kind of life to the congregation. But I think we have to ask something deeper. What is the breadth of our purpose? There was a great missionary by the name of William Carey who started a slogan which probably many of you have heard: attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. And there was a man who went out to India without a clue as to what he was going to do, and stayed out in India to translate the Bible into
a great number of languages, in spite of the fact that shortly after he got to India, his wife became insane, and he had to take care of his insane wife in that situation for about 25 years before she died. Expect great things from God. And he did, and he also attempted great things for God. Now, the come model, which I would like to prepare to present to you in these three sessions, is based, first of all, on an understanding of the... understanding of our relationship to the Christian faith, there are more, which is symbolized by this you can have one for each, there are plenty, I think, because I'd like you, either if you have a pen or a pencil with you, I'd like you to carry out, either this time or before the next meeting, sort of a shading in of the star. Now let me explain what we are trying to say. In the mission affirmations, which some of you have heard, the one great thing that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod did do in 1965, in the mission affirmations, Dr. Kretzmann, who is the principal author of it, suggested that we can well divide our Christian, no, not divide, distinguish our Christian faith and life under five heads. And they are worship, starting at the top, worship, fellowship, witness, service, and nurture. Now, let me explain briefly what we want to include under these words. Worship is that action by which I turn to God, in which we, I'll start out like that. That action by which I turn to God and tell him that I love him and that I respond to the fact that he has made me his child. I pray to him, I ask him for things, but I thank him for all the things that he has done. And that worship goes on in church, it goes on in the home, it goes on as I'm driving down the road, it goes on whenever I'm walking outside on a beautiful day like this and walking by there and saying, now what would if any people want to stay inside on an evening like this? I would thank God for the beauty of what he has given me. Now, leave that right where it is for a moment. But there's another part of our relationship, and that relationship is expressed in the word fellowship. Again, I'm going to say I, now realizing that God is my Father, am going to say, but he's not only my Father. I'm going to say, but he's the Father of all the people who are here. This fellowship up here in Kodaikanal, this fellowship up here in Holden. But that's not enough. The fellowship of the congregation that I'm serving down in Portland. Oh no, that's not enough. The fellowship of my family, of course Dorothy here, but the children who are in Minneapolis, St. Louis, and Seattle, and the fellowship of our other relatives, and even that's not enough. The fellowship of all the people that we have known in different parts of the world, and even that's not enough. Finally, the fellowship with all mankind. And suddenly I begin to say, wait a minute, that worship business is more, isn't it, than my looking up to God. That worship is something where all of us in fellowship look up to God. And then I'm beginning to see what's happening in my congregational, the worship of my congregation. And here I'm not speaking as a pastor, please. I mean the people who are worshiping together with me. I look there and I say, my goodness, it's a much broader thing than that, isn't it? But you see, I've said another thing about fellowship. I've said there's a fellowship with all the people in the world. Those whom Paul Bauermeister, quoting Capon, described as the winos, the whores, the offscouring, he didn't use that word, the offscouring of society, all of these people, just as much as the lovely people with whom I come together in worship every Sunday. But they don't know that I'm in fellowship with them. So some way or other, I've got to get through to them what my Heavenly Father has gotten through to me and what the fellowship is trying to do. And so I am driven into the third function, witness. And that witness doesn't simply mean that I go on, it doesn't, no, not just simply, it doesn't mean that I go onto the bus and sit down to a fellow and next to a fellow and say, are you saved? Probably will say, I didn't know I was lost. It isn't that particularly, but it is the way in which I live my Christian life. And now immediately you see, you can't live your Christian life all alone. I can't be one person living a Christian life. That Christian life has to be within my family relationship with Dorothy. It has to be in my relationship with people, the people with whom I have to do. It has to be relationship with my fellow Christians in the fellowship. And people have to see, not because I tell them, but they have to see that God in Jesus Christ is the one that I worship. And then when I talk about this witness, I'm immediately driven into the next understanding of it, that you can't witness to other people unless that witness shows itself in service. Now, very frequently in churchly matters, when we use the word service, we think of men's club, altar guild, volunteering to mow the lawn, which is very important. We have a lot of trouble in Portland getting that done. Taking care of the maintenance of the church. That's great, and I'm not downgrading it, but that isn't the thing that is so very important. Rather, it is the service that I can show to people outside of, well, to anyone who needs it. The service that comes, let us say, that I find that a person next door, there's a death in the family. I don't simply think about sending a memorial gift, but maybe the point comes there that somebody ought to be getting meals into that house during this period of bereavement. Or someone has broken, a mother has broken a leg and she's got kids that she's got to send to school every morning. That some help is given in that respect. And that service is going to begin to go wider and wider and wider. It's going to mean serving people who are there. It's going to mean getting involved in the political scene with all its ambivalences. Knowing how to give service in the right way. One of the things probably that used to bother us more than anything else was the tremendous problem of dealing with beggars. In India, there are millions, literally millions of beggars. And how do you deal with them? How do you know who is a rip-off artist and who is truly needy? And if you begin to take care of the needy, where do you stop? Because you can pull your pockets inside out and you won't make a dent in what there is. But how do we take care of that? And how can we turn around the way in which this world is living so that there can be a possibility for that two-thirds of the country that goes to bed hungry every night to live a little better, to live at least on a subsistence level? And maybe we don't do that. We take away some of the things that we're so used to. But how do you get that thing moving? And you see, now I've sort of laid a trip on us, haven't I? Worship God, have fellowship with our fellow Christians and with all people, then get out there and witness to them. And if you're going to witness, you have to show it in service. And that last point comes there, nurture. If we're going to do all that sort of stuff, we've got to have some nurture that is coming into us and informing us and equipping us in order that we can know what we are going to do, that we can have the strength to do it, that we can reach out to people in fellowship, that we can really worship God knowing what it means that in Jesus Christ He is our Heavenly Father. Now, the reason I have brought those five functions to your attention for starters is that I believe that wherever the church is acting, and now let me make one definition here. The church is wherever two or three are gathered together. I'm not trying to make a theological dictum at this point, but I want to say that we, at this point, right here and now, are church. I'm not asking you to resign from your congregations. That isn't the point. But where the church of Christ, the body of Christ, is active, if it's working properly, then these five functions are developing. And they're developing in a balanced fashion. Now, we also, this wasn't just doodling that we put here. The point that we had behind these five functions and putting the star in the circle is that if you look, you will see that either by the lines of the star or by the arc of the circle, every one of those functions is connected to every other one. Let's take an example. If people sit down and say what we need in this congregation is a lot of nurture, and they put all their emphasis upon that, that's going to help them a great deal, undoubtedly. But eventually, if that nurture doesn't lead them into some way of expressing what they are being nurtured with, they're going to be like a sausage. You've seen these sausage casings. Well, they tie off the end of it, I think, and then they start ramming the meat in on the other end. And there comes a point of no return. You can't ram any more meat in it when it's finally full. Something has to give. Either the whole thing explodes, or you're going to have to cut off the end, and then you can ram a lot of meat in there, and it's all on the floor. However, that's part of what we want to say, that nurture by itself can become very non-productive because we're not challenged. At the same time, if you have a service organization and people say, that's what we want to do, we're going to find ways in which we can serve people, well, it's no problem at all to find all sorts of ways in which to serve people. The problem is to do this in an informed fashion so that people really understand what's happening. And when people are challenged to this kind of service, sometimes they're going to become extremely despondent because they're going to realize after a while that they're trying to bail out the ocean with a spoon. There's no way in which a few people can do the whole job. Here is where they need nurture. They have to realize that it's the Heavenly Father that's put them on this task, and that the Heavenly Father is doing the same thing himself. And in this way, they find that their worship and the fellowship, as they get despondent, they look at their fellow workers in service, and the other people say, you got problems? Well, join the crowd. We've all got problems. But that isn't going to discourage us. We have found, as the small groups have been working very frequently, people will become very discouraged, and when a new project comes up, one person will say or indicate in some way, "I'm scared." And the others will say, "I'm scared too." Well, maybe if two of us tried it, it would work. And two try it, and it does start. And the joy of fellowship in service and the nurture that comes, all of these things are making this into a well-rounded approach to the Christian life. And we could go on with examples of witness and how worship can become so much more meaningful if we all believe in one true God. How often haven't we sung that hymn? I suppose, is that a common hymn?
The creedal hymn.
Sorry, I guess I'm talking the old Missouri Lutheran hymnal again. All right. And then some of the ways in which we join in our worship together. And yet, what is the meaning of this fellowship? I think it's very important that we ask ourselves, how can we enrich this kind of understanding? And I would submit to you that if you look through these things, and I suggest to you that if you have a pencil, look at each one of these things and start at the cross lines here and sort of evaluate your own Christian life. How do you stack up in the area of worship? Are you a good worshiper? Do you worship on Sundays? And when you do you go to sleep, or are you attentive? Do you really get a bang out of the hymns? Do you find this helpful? And so you say, let's suppose you will say, well, on worship, I put myself, let's say, about a half inch up that section. How about fellowship? Well, maybe you're the sort of person that really is warm and open and can really reach out to other people. And so you say, well, I get almost to the point on this one, shaded in to that point. How about witnessing? This would be a great thing to discuss among ourselves. We had a meeting one time where one person said, well, this witness business, I really don't think I'm much at it because I'm sort of a shy person and I don't like to speak with people. Besides, I've been so busy with Mrs. Jones down the line who's been sick. I've been going down there and taking care of her kids and getting them off to school and getting them back, but I don't have time for this witnessing. And we said, well, what about Mrs. Jones? Who is she? Well, she isn't a person that's ever gone to church very much. Well, what do you say? Well, I don't lean on her, but she knows that I'm sending my kids to church. And these Sundays, when her kids are sort of footloose and I'm going to have to go to church, I take the kids with me. Oh, and so you're not witnessing. Oh, is that witnessing? You see, that sort of understanding, we want to affirm what we are doing fully as much as maybe asking ourselves, are we doing it as we might? And then in the area of service, again, a lot of people seem to think that because they are paid for it, what they are doing is not service. On the contrary, perhaps people who are paid for doing things find that their service can be a tremendous witness, a much greater witness than if a preacher walks in there and talks to the person who's next door, who is working next to him in the assembly line or in whatever area he happens to be working at that time. So the area of service, and then nurture. It's been interesting to see, well, ask yourself, what sort of nurture do we have in our home? What do we have in the line of daily devotions? Are there times when we get the whole family together, even if once a week? Or are we in a a revolving door where we say hi and goodbye to the family. How is nurture growing, and how do I nurture myself? How do I nurture my family? How do I grow? And I would suggest that when you have filled this out, I believe that you would find that even if your fellowship is at a very high level, I think you will find, as you reflect on it, that it is in effect being crippled by a very poor evaluation that you may have of yourself in other areas like worship, nurture, service, and witness. I've been talking for a considerable time. Maybe there are questions that you'd like to raise at this time, and then I would like to describe the model in which I would suggest, I suggest that this can really become effective. That's something I will be taking up tomorrow, but the experience of the church is that when these functions are developing in balance, that then each of the functions grows most fruitfully. To put it in another way, that a church which is really gung-ho on service, a group of Christians that's really gung-ho on service, will find that its service is informed, strengthened by the way it develops the other parts of those functions. And if it says, no, our task is service, before long it will find itself frittering its efforts away. Are there any comments or questions? Am I taking too much for granted on whether you've understood this distinction of the five functions?
Whatever no, is that's what will spill into another quickly. Correct.
They will spill into the other. That's why when I first used the word, I said I'd like to divide it, and then I changed it to the word distinguish. You're right. They will, where one is, the other one will also appear. Yes.
Is this where we have the pendulum in the 60s of those who were social concerns ministries over and against the other types of churches that were, they only want to hear the gospel pastor, we don't want to hear about any of the others? Are we saying in here that they're confusing the service and the worship, perhaps it got out of balance? Or
I would suggest let's say first of all, yes. And since I'm a church historian over here, I got to watch this. But I do believe that there are ways of looking at the development of the church in the development of the history of the church, where people suddenly went off on one of these tangents. And I think one of the criticisms of the social gospel is that because they saw that previously people hadn't been concerned about the social aspect of the gospel, they said, this is where it is. And after a while, people had to come and say, wait a minute. It's also where the gospel of Jesus Christ, the spoken gospel, that's where it is. Unfortunately, the pendulum, as you say, the pendulum did swing in the other direction. And I believe it's necessary that those people who swing in one direction better realize that the other requirements still are there in order to have a well-rounded understanding of the Christian faith. You know, it's very interesting that a few years ago, among the conservative evangelicals, are you acquainted with this term, conservative evangelicals? Sometimes called the fundamentalists, the very conservative group of people. Some years ago, there was a great deal of criticism of the liberal element because they were called just liberal do-gooders. And yet, in the last few years, among the conservative evangelicals, there has been a strong swing towards social consciousness and a real concern for the wholeness of man's needs. I think, no, I'd want to be a little stronger than that.
I think that when you are speaking of the gifts of leadership in these things, and I want to take that, I'm going to be coming back to that later, the gifts of leadership in worship, in fellowship, and all of these things, those are specific gifts. But I think I would like to suggest that it lies upon every Christian to understand that if one's life does not include a balance of these things, then there is an inadequacy that a person has to look at. And I'm not sure how our time is today. Now, I think I would like at the beginning of the next session, to deal specifically with Acts 2, 42 and following, the immediate reaction after the Pentecost, sermon. What happened? How the new people believed, were baptized, they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, continued to worship at the temple, they broke bread in their homes, they had their property in common, and the fear fell on the rest of the people, and a lot of other people came into the church, as many as were called. I believe that Luke, being a good historian, was trying to say something that should be, at least in some respects, a model for the way the church ought to operate, and I see all five of those things there. And I think if I lack one of these things completely, if I lack the leadership in it, that's another question. But if I lack them, I cannot simply say, I can't witness.
Yeah. I just wanted to raise a question.
All right. Now, I would like to describe, in the time we have left, the model which we suggest. It is to go till 7:45. Am I right, John? Okay. The model that we suggest, can you see the board?
No.
All right, well, that settles that, is that a congregation. Now, I'll start with the congregation because I take it that all of us here do come from congregations of more or less traditional type. That a congregation will be challenged to that members of the congregation will be challenged to come together in groups called koinonias. That's the term that we use. Koinonia, you know, is the word for fellowship. It's the Greek word for fellowship, but it has become quite a common English word now. Koinonias of 10 to 15 adults, preferably families. 10 to 15 adults, preferably families. The challenge should be brought out to all members of the congregation. It should not be laid on them that this makes them specially good Christians or anything like this, but it should be laid before the people, and this is suggested to the various people of the congregation. These groups then will be put together. There are various ways in which they can be brought together. Those questions will come up later, but for starters, at least, I would suggest that it be done geographically in a congregation, and rather make a point of seeing to it that not all the best friends get into the same koinonia. Have it a good mix, and maybe on purpose get a mix that could raise a certain amount of conflict. Let's say labor and management in the same group. I've said this to some labor and management people, and they roll their eyes back in their head. How would you ever get two people like that, even into the same congregation, let alone into the same koinonia? But that's part of the purpose of it. Try, if possible, to have a span in age. Now, some people may not be able to to take part in it for various reasons. But these koinonias then will contract. First of all, they will contract to continue their church membership, their relationship to the full congregation, in the same way that it is now, and will covenant together that they will continue to be members of the larger congregation. They will also contract that they will meet regularly, and the suggestion for regularly is once in 2 weeks. Meeting preferably in homes, and there are situations where that may not be possible. In some cases where there is just one service, it's possible for a koinonia to meet before the service on a Sunday morning. That has the disadvantage of being kind of formal, like a service before a service, but maybe the logistics of the area make that absolutely necessary. However, these people will meet as groups, and a congregation of 600 people could theoretically have 40 of such koinonias. Now, realistically, that's not the way it happens. If 20% of the congregation plug into it for starters, thank the Lord. But it does do something when people are coming together in that kind of a situation. These people will contract to meet together for 2 to 2.5 hours once in 2 weeks. The meeting that they have is divided roughly like this: an opening devotion of 10 minutes at most, then a Bible study of about 45 minutes to an hour. And we have developed a series of Bible studies which in one respect are very, very simple. We start with having people talk about what their baptism means, then talk about what Jesus Christ means and all the things that go into our understanding of Jesus Christ, his person, his work, what it means to be the body of Christ, what the church means, and then into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, how faith is brought into our hearts. It sounds almost like a kind of catechism, but it's built on the creeds. The second article on Jesus Christ, the third article on the power and work of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and then finally getting around to what I think we can understand best when we understand what Jesus Christ means, God's mighty acts of creation and preservation and last things. This kind of a program will take at least 2 years to cover in the setting that we are suggesting. After that hour or hour and a quarter are over, then have a break for a little schwaffling, coffee and clutch, both, and maybe some whatever the hostess may decide that she wants to put on there. I think we suggest that people shouldn't have to put on, we shouldn't make it a burden to the person who's the host or hostess. Usually the hostess gets the burden, is that right?
No.
Yeah.
No.
No. And then the second hour or 45 minutes ought to be a sharing of needs. You start out often with a sharing of needs. It's amazing how, for example, talking about what baptism means. You'd be surprised how many people say, well, baptism doesn't really mean anything to me. I know what it should mean to me, but it really doesn't. I was dragged up there by my parents. I don't remember my baptism, and the pastor told me that's what my baptism ought to mean. But it doesn't really mean a great deal, should it? And others will say a different thing. And then as people open up, they begin to share their needs and concerns, and it's at that point that things that can become very critical. So far we've got nurture and worship and fellowship.
And then it's important that that group soon begins to reach out beyond itself, reach out into the wider congregation and above all into the world around it, and finds a project which it can do. Now, as this goes on in the small group, each week things become a little more comfortable and people settle into something. Probably at the beginning, the pastor or whoever is going to be the person to enable this is running, quote, the meetings. But after about six times or less, it's going to work out. I can guarantee this to you. It's going to work out that the group itself is going to identify a leader of that group. A leader who is going to be what I want to call a pastoral leader. I don't mean the person who can teach, who is a gifted teacher. That teacher may be wonderful at teaching, and he or she may be able to take the Bible lesson beautifully. However, that person may not have this particular gift. And what is the gift? It's the gift of pastoral leadership, and by that I would define it in two ways. The gift to be able to forgive and remit sins, to hear people and to be able to speak the forgiveness of sins to people in a very intimate situation. And the second one, which will convince everyone that you don't want to be the pastoral leader, but it's one which is laid upon every Christian anyway, and that is to lead people in the imitation of Jesus Christ. There's a lot to say about this imitation of Jesus Christ, but please be assured that I do not mean that you lead, that the pastoral leader leads people in being a goody-goody, saccharine, sweet, bearded lady type of Jesus that a lot of us have been brought up to believe. Jesus, the sweet one who will always pick us up when we are bruised and have blisters in our hands or something like that. No, it is the Jesus who came and would speak to us when we need to be spoken to, as he spoke to the scribes and Pharisees, you generation of vipers. Jesus who carries us through our difficulties and still admonishes us, but is always there. Jesus, who even asked his disciples to give him fellowship at the time when he needed it most, and when he walks back from praying at the Garden of Gethsemane, he says to Peter, "Couldn't you wait with me just one little hour? Are you sleeping, Peter?" Jesus needed that. And so we imitate Christ in our needs, in our turning to other people, fully as much as we will in following Christ in the things that we sing about in Onward Christian Soldiers and things like that. This group then meets together and identifies its own pastoral leader. And I'm using the word pastoral leader advisedly. I expect some argument on it, I'm loaded for it, so come along with it later. The pastoral leader will then be the person who is related to the members of this particular koinonia, as the pastor of the congregation is related to the whole congregation. Now, what happens then? Are we having 40 different, or let's be reasonable, let's say 20 different koinonias in a congregation of 600 members, each of them going its own way? No. Each of these koinonia leaders and his or her spouse
you understand, the leader of the Koinonia can very possibly be, there's no sexism in this. If I use the word he, I'm still struggling with a sexist background that I have. I wish we had a common gender word. The leader will then become a member of a Koinonia, and that's why I suggested once in 2 weeks. The leader of the Koinonia will then meet with the pastor of the congregation, and he then has a pastor's Koinonia. The leaders meet with him following roughly the same program. But when they are talking in the second part of their discussion, the first part of the discussion will often be a preparation for the sort of teaching that they will be doing in the next meeting of their Koinonias. But the second part of the discussion will be asking one another, how did the Koinonia go? And Koinonia A, leader of Koinonia A, will say, it bombed last week. I worked like a horse, and I got all my stuff there, and people started going to sleep. I'm ready to quit. And the leader of Koinonia B said, well, he said, I've been running this 1 week longer than you have, and I can tell you that at the end of that first time, I was just about in tears, and men don't cry that easy. But suddenly some of the people began to realize that I was really trying. And suddenly they all joined in this thing, give it another try. And while we're at it, as we're having our closing devotion, and I'll talk a little more about that, in our closing devotion, let's pray about this. And so this sharing comes through in this way. And as problems arise within the Koinonia, the pastor frequently can be alerted to things within the area of confidence, of course. But the pastor often can be alerted to problems much earlier than he is ever able to do when he's standing there preaching on a Sunday morning and seeing Joe Smith and his wife smiling in a kind of an artificial way and wondering, are they having trouble or aren't they? That sort of thing can be extremely helpful. In fact, this way it is possible for the pastor of the congregation to multiply his ministry. A final word at this point, and then I'd like to open it up to a few questions until we must break, and that is that at the end of the meeting, there should be a closing worship. And I would warn you of one thing, that when you have that closing worship, there is going to come a time when these koinonias really begin operating, when people of the congregation of the koinonia will say, you know, we have the Eucharist on Sundays, every Sunday maybe, but you know, there is a closeness here among us. We are going to go to the Eucharist on Sundays, but there is a closeness here that we would like to express by our celebration of the Eucharist. Can we do it? And that's the point at which there's going to have to be some real talk and study about where the celebration of the Eucharist can be done. And for starters, I would like to submit that when people are called as the pastoral leaders of a group like that, what, to quote the eunuch of Ethiopia, what prevents the Eucharist from being celebrated in that situation? Now, I don't want to raise that thing as the big point now, because I think it has to come by itself. But there is a breadth of understanding here that I think is going to be necessary. It's going to change the face of a lot of congregations, because a lot of people are going to say, if these things are really working, you won't really need a men's club anymore, will you? I'd risk that. Maybe the men's club will
find a different way of operating. But think how much greater it is if the families are involved. Okay, now that gives you an idea of the model. Next week I'd like, tomorrow I would like to develop some more details, but if there are questions now, I think we have about 3 minutes in which you could raise them. Is my time wrong? I have quarter. All right. If there are questions, I'll stay here for a couple of minutes, but I don't want to hold anyone.
You mean children like from 5 years old to adults, or what age family do you mean?
That's one of the things that we're struggling with. If one of the ideals that I would see would be that if you have children, you don't have to hire babysitters, but there might be a way, if there's an ample enough home, that you have the meeting, and for the opening service, you definitely have it involving the little kids, and then the and then if the kids can go downstairs and play, hopefully they leave the downstairs not a shambles by the time the meeting is over. That is a real challenge, but I think that one of the questions that will arise is people with small children asking the question, how do we deal with this? How do we really transmit what we believe to our kids? I'm not asking, this isn't an assignment to hand in, but I would like you to think this over and do some inking in.